Grace be unto you, and mercy and peace from God our Father, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is taken from the first book of the Kings, the 21st chapter, beginning at the first verse. And for those of you who are visiting with us today, what we've been doing is reviewing the Old Testament Bible stories. When did we last cover those in Sunday school? It's been a while. And yet these are the things that all of Scripture goes back to and says, remember when? And if we don't remember, we don't get too much out of what we're reading. So that's why we're going back in the Old Testament. And today we go back to the time of Elisha, and go back to the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we read about that in our text for today. Let's rise for the reading of the text. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you've cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth's not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Here ends the text. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Increase our faith through them, we pray. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, outrageous! That's what this is. What most provokes your sense of outrage here? Is it the self-pity of Ahab, the rich king, moping around because Naboth wouldn't make him a deal for his vineyard? Is it Jezebel's sharp sarcasm, essentially asking of Ahab, "Are you king or what?" Or is it the bitter irony of this blasphemous Jezebel setting up Naboth to be killed on what? The false charges of blasphemy. Or maybe it's just simply Jezebel's murder and defrauding of an innocent man just because she could, just because she had the power. There's plenty here to provoke outrage and holler, "Outrageous!" As a morality lesson, it certainly is compelling. And there are plenty of applications in our own day. Every time we hear of somebody being convicted on trumped-up evidence, or somebody receiving government favors, and other people being denied just because of who they know, just because of the connections they have. Or every time we hear of somebody being convicted of a crime they didn't commit simply in order to get a conviction. Or you can go on down the line. It's like bullying in school, only it's worse, not a grand scale. But do you suppose that this text is in the Bible primarily because we don't like bullying? Is that the point? Why is this included here? Well, I haven't mentioned it in a few weeks, so it bears mentioning again. Let's remember what the Old Testament is really about and who the Old Testament is really about. Remember, our whole relationship with God, and that's ours, here in 2016, it was defined at the beginning by the perfect creation, the creation of the world in perfection, and then the fall into sin and the spiritual death of our forebears, who, because they died, were unable to pass on the spiritual life that had been given to them. And then came, again, the message of a Savior, of a rescuer who would undo the devil's work. And all that is right there in those first three chapters of the Bible itself. Everything after that, including what we're reading here, is in some way about the chosen one, the anointed one, or as it is in the Hebrew, the Messiah, or as it is in the Greek, the Christ. That's what it's really about. Cain, Abel, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon. We've met them all over the last few months. All these people and the events surrounding them were all about the preservation of the promise that one would come to undo the devil's work and to save us. All of this leads up to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, which, of course, is what the New Testament is about. And now the center of our life's orbit is around Jesus. And life itself, eternal life, hinges upon our knowing him. And if these promises hadn't been preserved, we would not know him. Now we go to Ahab. Ahab was a leader of God's people, and so he had something that he was to do first and foremost, above all. His calling was to preserve the Torah, that is, the testimonies of God and his message. But what had he done? He had not only turned away from it himself, but he turned the people away from the true God who offers forgiveness and life and salvation. And instead, he turned the people to these empty gods, these counterfeits, these statues that were merely creatures, works of men's hands. So he'd been worthless as a king, really, considering what his job was to do. We have to take this account here about Naboth also in connection with the previous chapter, which is kind of an important chapter. And in that chapter, we hear how Ahab had been given victory over the king of Syria. Now, in actual fact, the king of Syria was a threat to this promise. If the people here were supposed to preserve the knowledge of the Messiah to come, if Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, had his way, they'd be pretty much wiped out, completely subjugated. And the Syrians outnumbered the Israelites many times. And yet, the prophet of God had come to Ahab and had said, "The Lord is going to give you victory," which he did. But what you're to do, Ahab, is when you get Ben-Hadad as prisoner, well, just like any other prisoner guilty of a capital crime, you are to put him to death. And so what happened is Ahab did in fact win the battle. They did in fact take Ben-Hadad prisoner. And then Ahab made a really great deal with him, so that he personally became enriched by some of the things that Ben-Hadad gave to him. And this enemy of Israel, this enemy of the promise, was let go. So you see, already as we're coming into this chapter, Ahab is demonstrating that he's more interested in doing what profits him than what passes on the promise of the Messiah. How important is that promise? That promise is the basis of faith. Faith is what connects us with God himself, what puts us in possession of his forgiveness. Everyone here has an appointment with the grave. And when the day comes that we close our eyes that last time, how do we expect to open them again in the resurrection? Do you have the power? Can you close your eyes in death and say, "Well, I'll take it from here"? No. You depend upon God himself, upon knowing him, on being connected with him by faith. And this is what Ahab was destroying, betraying this promise that God had made to his people. So now Ahab approaches Naboth, and he wants to buy the vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell. Now understand, Naboth wasn't just being cheap. He wasn't just being stubborn, holding out for a higher price. He upheld the word of God. He upheld the word of God that planted his people there in that place in the world where they were supposed to stay and where they were supposed to remain as a testimony to Jehovah and to this promise. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers, And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. See, God's intent in putting this people here and giving them the Torah, the testimonies, the law, was so that in this crossroads of the world, there would be an eternal testimony as to who God is and what he has done to save the people of this world. He was that these tribes of Israel were to be his witness to save the world in which he had placed them. And Naboth was doing a good job because God had said, I'm going to put you in these places and you're to stay there. You're not supposed to sell all your land and move someplace else. It's got to stay in the family. And so Naboth said, can't sell, Ahab. God says, I and my family have to stay here. So you see, the issue between Ahab and Naboth was really a matter of faithfulness. It's not just about the vineyard. It's not just about buying a vineyard. And we've seen this in the last few weeks. Remember last week, Gehazi. Gehazi was greedy, and he told a lie to get a bunch of money. But we found out that God's anger wasn't just, and it was included in the scripture, not just because, surprise, you find somebody that's greedy. Oh, like, how hard is that to do? No, it's because Gehazi misrepresented God and made God's grace look conditional. Or you remember Moses, when Moses struck that rock in order to let water come out when God had told him to speak to it. Again, Moses was found guilty before God, not just because he got the details of the miracle wrong, but because he had misrepresented God. So it wasn't just about Gehazi's greed. It just wasn't about Moses and his stick. And so it isn't just about the vineyard. Of course, learn the morality lesson, but don't miss the main thing. The main thing is that the sins of mankind never occur in a vacuum. All our sins are wrong in and of themselves, but they're also sins against God and his grace. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name. You learned that, right? And I bet you can say it real quick. It's easy to say it thoughtlessly. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Luther explains, God's name is certainly holy in itself, but we pray in this petition that it may be holy among us also. Where God's name was hallowed by Naboth, that's what Naboth was doing, saying, I'm not leaving. God says I'm supposed to be here. This is what I'm supposed to do. Where God's name was hallowed by Naboth, God's name was honored. His word was heeded. And necessarily, God himself was known in his grace and his mercy, just as God wanted himself to be known. So what if we were all like Naboth? What if Lombard, Villa Park, Elmhurst, Glen Ellen were all like Naboth? What if God's name were hallowed in this whole country? What would that mean? Well, it would mean that the holiness and righteousness of God would be known, including his wrath over the sinfulness of man. But even more, people would know about the grace of God, his mercy, his unfailing love, and the incredible price of the atonement by which God the Son paid the price for our sins in order to appease that wrath of God. Naboth hallowed God's name, but Ahab and Jezebel profaned it. Luther again. God's name is kept holy when his word is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God live holy lives according to it. This grant us, dear Father in heaven. But he who teaches and lives otherwise than the word of God teaches dishonors God's name among us. From this preserve us, Heavenly Father. So this, you see, Luther's making the connection between our sin, and yeah, it's wrong, but also how our sin profanes God's name. What do you think that people learn about God when they learn that you, as a Christian, bearing his name, are greedy or consumed by anger or are willing to set aside what God says just so you can bully somebody else? What Jezebel did here was absolutely treacherous, absolutely contemptible. But we too profane God's name. We do it when our marriages don't reflect the unmerited and unconditional love of Christ, but instead we're shown to be striving and self-serving. We profane God's name when the law and not the gospel predominates in what we say to other people. And so we make salvation conditional, or we make sin unforgivable, and we make salvation something of our own righteousness and our own accomplishment. When we give in to the vices of the world, it darkens the world. It obscures the light of the gospel. And we can certainly see that in our day, where God's name is not hallowed in our culture. It obscures Christ. We can think of any number of examples. Start with the culture of the hood, where 80% of children are born outside of marriage. They're dependent on no fathers. Or we think of the culture of the educational establishment, where knowledge is subject to the test of materialism. Or think of the culture of politics, where principle is subordinated to power. Or the culture of envy, where the aim is to get what others have. Or the culture of avarice, where getting and possessing wealth, that's the goal, without serving or providing for others. And all this, where is the light of Christ? That's all horrible stuff. Like Ahab and Jezebel's corruption, their sin obscured God's good name. But now back to us. It's always much more comfortable to think about the sins of the other people. I saw a joke recently where two people were walking out of church and said, "Boy, Pastor's sermon was great today. He sure gave it to those people two pews in front of us." And that's not the way it works, is it? So what about us? We fail to hallow God's name when we lose our bearings in life. Ahab forgot entirely that it was really all about the promise of God, all about his word. We lose our bearings when we forget what is the meaning of life, what is our objective in life, how our life is to honor him. You know, even if our object in life is to be productive, to leave something for our children, to contribute to the well-being of others, if we don't do those things to the glory of God, we do not hallow his name. After all, unbelievers can have those same values, and unbelievers can be perfectly well-behaved to their own glory. So it's not just even about what we do right, what we do wrong. It's not just about the vineyard. It's about how what we do that's right honors the Lord. What goes on in this world isn't just about who gets the vineyard, who gets the power, who gets the wealth. It's really about a cosmic battle, isn't it? We use that term cosmic because it sounds cool, but what it really means is that it's something beyond this time and place. What happens in our spiritual lives today is because of what Jesus did to save us so many years ago. And it's all about his resurrection that gives us life. So it's a cosmic battle we're involved in for the souls of men and women and children. Remember what Paul said in his divinely inspired letter to the Ephesians. He does just what we've been talking about here. He talks about the way we live as husbands and the way we live as wives and the way we live as sons and daughters and parents and employers and employees. And he goes about all this very pedestrian, very, you know, daily ho-hum sort of stuff. And then he concludes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Wow, I knew I had problems with my boss, but this is huge. What he's really saying is, no, your boss is not a cosmic bad guy. But what it means is just the way we deal with our boss, with our employees, with our mom, dad, brother, sister, husband, wife, that it's all part of something larger in which we reflect forgiveness, we reflect grace, where our hope of getting along with each other isn't based on earning or deserving it, but on forgiving for the sake of Christ. That's the cosmic battle that becomes part of everything we do. So we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Being a good dad is not just so that my kids can say, oh, we like our dad. But it's part of this cosmic battle to make sure that my kids know at the end of the day that there's forgiveness for them. And I haven't, just by being mean and spiteful and unforgiving, obscured that goodness of God. So then he goes on. So, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. I don't know whether we're going to have even the opportunity to be so corrupt as Ahab and Jezebel. They really took the cake in what they did to poor Naboth. But still, what they were doing was about more than the vineyard. We may not have the opportunity to be so corrupt as they were, but still, what goes on in our lives is greater than just our relationship with our workers, co-workers, spouse, or children. It's greater than politics, it's greater than business, it's even greater than world peace. It's about reflecting the light of Christ so that we poor sinners are doomed if left to ourselves. It's about the fate of every person. The fate of every person hinges upon the fact that God himself has pity on us. And he entered into this world to take humanity, the sins of humanity, upon himself. There in this world, he lived out your life, the life of righteousness that the law demands. And there he paid the price for our sin. God grant that this holy truth will never be obscured. Indeed, never be obscured by what we do or say. But shine as the light in this dark world. also through our lives. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.